In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul has now finished, as we've said before, the section of his letter to these Christians in which he lays out the glorious things that God has done for us. And now it's time to talk about what we do in response. Not our response initially to the gospel, of hearing it and obeying it, but rather living it. And so he starts chapter 4 by talking about walking worthy of the calling. And the term walking is a typical Greek term which meant as you go about your daily life. Christianity is not just about what we believe in our heads. It's not just about the ceremonies, the rituals, the gatherings on Sunday morning that we participate in. It is about our daily walk in response to what God has done for us. And so the last 2 weeks, we've looked at, starting in verse 17 of chapter 4, how Paul tells these Christians in Ephesus that he had lived among for some 3 years, and many of them had become Christians because of his teaching and work. He reminds them that they should, first of all, in verse 17, no longer live as the Gentiles live. Which is a very interesting statement because literally they still were Gentiles. But he's using the word Gentile there not to describe their non-Jewish heritage physically, as he is describing their new commitment to be a new kind of people, neither Jew nor Gentile, but follower of Christ. So no longer live as the Gentiles live. And then he says in verse 20 and 21 that they instead need to live according to what they had heard and been taught about Christ. And so today we now join that discussion in verse 25, as he gets down to the particulars of how to do this. He doesn't claim this is a comprehensive description of the Christian life, but instead, it seems to me, he wants to present to them the many nagging little things all of us have in our life that can derail us from living worthy of our calling. I was taught many, many years ago as I was trying to learn to be a preacher or a teacher of God's Word, that one of the best exercises you can do sometimes in trying to understand a portion of God's Word is to try to rewrite it in your own words. And so I was doing that last night as I tried to finish up my remarks for this morning. I thought, now, how would I say what Paul said? Realizing, of course, it's going to be totally inadequate and not inspired by God and no part of the Bible, but still, as he's just been telling them about no longer living like the Gentiles live, but instead living up to what they had been taught and what they had heard in Christ about putting off the old and putting on the new. And so I went through this little exercise, and I do that actually a lot more frequently than you hear about, but this morning you're hearing about it. And so here's what I'm thinking that perhaps I would say in trying to say the same thing he did. Dear brothers and sisters in Ephesus, before you heard, believed, and obeyed the good news about God's great riches for you that are in and through Jesus Christ, you were living empty lives of sin and sensuality of all kinds. And you had no hope. But when you came to Christ, you were taught to put off that old life you had, and by God's power at work within you, to become a completely new kind of person, created to be like God in true righteousness and full of holy living. Now, let me remind you how this actually manifests itself in your daily life. I think that's really what he's doing here. He reminds them of what kind of life they did have before the good news about Jesus came into their lives. and now what they had been taught to be in the broad strokes of putting off the old and putting on the new. But now it's time to get down to some of the details. We don't know, by some of the things he will now say to them, whether these were issues that were particularly a problem just with them. And perhaps he would know that, having lived among them for 3 years, and so might have actually been putting his sort of the finger on the sore spots among them, or whether he was just more generally saying those things that all of us who are Christians need to hear. Either way, they do touch on areas that are common problems among all Christians. And so as a result of that, he will, as he closes out verse 24, as he's talking about becoming the new person, he will say, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God. We touched on this at the end of last week. It seems to me that this is really the secret of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life is not to follow a given set of rules and laws, but to follow an example. Many years ago, when I was first starting to build my library, one of the early books I just happened to discover, I say happened to discover because that would be the world that said, I actually believe God, in His providence, made it possible for me to find this little book. It was called The Power of Christ-like Wisdom. It's been published several times and under slightly different titles on each publication. But this was in the early 70s. I'd only just left preaching. Well, I didn't even go to preaching school. I'd just left Christian college where I studied Bible and started trying to preach. And I found this book. And as I read that, I thought, how did I miss this all of my life? Of course, I was quite young then, so I didn't have a whole lot to look back on, but the part of the life I did, I said, how did I miss this all of my life? Were preachers and teachers saying this all the time, and I just wasn't hearing it? That our goal as Christians is to be like Jesus. And Jesus is just like God. So the secret of Christian living is to be like our example. I was so touched by the book that after having it in my library for years and years, sometime in the 90s, the book had gone out of print and I couldn't find any more copies of it anymore to give away to other people. And this was before the days of the internet, quite as it is today. But I called the publisher and managed to get a hold finally of someone who still happened to know. And they actually told me that the author was still alive and he was a preacher for some church up in the New York State. And I managed to find out the phone number for that church. And he happened to be in his office, and I called and talked to the author just to thank him for making such a difference in my understanding of what the Scriptures actually teach, that we were created to be like God. We know that was true in the beginning because it says in Genesis chapter 1, that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God made man in His image, in His likeness. Certainly there's many ways as creatures, instead of an eternal being like God is, we can't be like Him. We're not omniscient. We're not all-powerful. We're not all-knowing. Time is not timeless to us. Those things can't be true of us because we're created. And so we're limited by time and ability and so forth. But in many other ways, we were made to be like Him. Uniquely in all of His creation, we were made to be not just thinkers and knowers, but we communicate, we talk, we verbalize ideas, and we dream great dreams. We appreciate beauty. We create things, whether with our minds or with our hands. We're creators in a very limited way. We aspire to eternity. We are like God. But so much of that nature, our likeness of God, has been lost in us. And it's been lost so long, for so many generations, that we don't even know what it looks like in and among ourselves to be God-like as He originally created us to be. That's why it will say in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that describes us. And as we've been seeing here in Ephesians, the glory of God is not just the fact that angels surround His throne and sing His praises and magnify Him for being God, but rather the glory of God are those attributes and characteristics of God that are so amazing that we cannot but praise Him for them. And it says in that scripture, Romans 3:23, that we have fallen short of those attributes and characteristics that are God's. And how true that is. We are far more often destroyers than creators. We are far more often unholy than holy. We are far more often as human beings to seek unrighteousness instead of righteousness. We are far more often to be unmerciful and unkind and unloving and uncaring than to be like God in those, because we have fallen short of the of God. But in Christ, we have been set free, not just from the guilt of our sins, but from sin's power that kept us from aspiring once again to be like God. And God even sent us the perfect example of what such a person looked like. For here is the only perfect person who ever lived. Here's the only person who was like God and without the flaws that all the rest of us have in our character. And then we have been told not only that we should be like God, but we've been told to follow Him. Paul, the same one that said in Romans 3 that we have fallen short of the glory of God, will say in Romans chapter 8 this. We know, verse 28, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In Ephesians, he's talking about our calling. Here in Romans, he's talking about our calling. What has God called us to? What is God's purpose for us? He says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's purpose in calling for us? That we be conformed to the likeness of His Son. We've been called to be children of God. When we were saved from our sins, we became children of God. What do children of God look like? Children of God ideally look like the Son of God, for He is the firstborn, the most leading one among many brothers. That's God's calling for us. Paul will also say when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he will be talking about the glory. There's that word again. The glory. It's a part of this new covenant relationship we're in with God. And he happens to be comparing to those who knew Jewish history, and some among the Corinthians apparently were Jewish, so they for sure knew this, how that when Moses had gone up on the mountain to meet with God and had been in God's presence, that somehow Moses' actual physical appearance changed. And he actually sort of absorbed the radiance of God. And so when he came down off the mountain, he glowed. But it says that he actually put a veil over his face, so over time the people couldn't see that glow gradually diminished and went away. Paul uses that story then to present a contrast to what's happening with us. Whereas when Moses was in the presence of God, he absorbed this glory, but then as he left God's presence, it diminished. He said, in our case, as we stand in the presence of Christ, we shine more and more. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he says, as we stand in the presence of Christ, and as we behold Him, as we let His glory be around us, we are being transformed into His life. And so Paul, as we see here in Ephesians 4:24, says we have been called to be like God, created to be like God. God's just calling us back to what He originally created us to be. But that's only possible in Christ. Now perhaps we would say, that's impossible. We know our human failings, and even though we've been saved from our sins, it's impossible for us to truly be like God. Paul's already reminded the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3 that there is nothing that's impossible for God. For he says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or think, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. So no, we won't do it by our power. That's what he told the Corinthians. We just read that in 2 Corinthians 3, that this transformation is taking place through the power of the Lord. It's not happening by our effort. But it does require our participation and attention. And so as he's telling the Ephesians here that they were created to be like God, how does this play out? As I said in my little rewrite, how does this manifest itself in our daily lives? And he goes through a whole series of what I call not but statements here. Not this, but this must happen. We can't be this way, but we must be this way. And so he starts by saying in verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So he says, this whole list of common struggles we all have, he says, first of all, we need to be honest and transparent in our communication with each other. We live in a world that is completely saturated by falsehood. Not just by outright lies, although there's plenty of that, but by all sorts of deception, by all sorts of misleading, by all sorts of false innuendo and impressions, by all sorts of claims and promises and pretends on the part of people, organizations, products, and everything else. But within the body of Christ, it's to be all different than that. We, in all of our communications with each other, need to be truthful. We don't put on airs. We don't pretend that we're something that we're not. We don't try to mislead each other about what's going on in our lives or how we feel or even what we think about each other. Now, that doesn't therefore give any of us the right to pour out all sorts of anger and hatred, because you're going to go on and deal with those too. But we start out by saying we speak truthfully to each other. That's the commitment we make when we come into Christ. Satan is the father of lies. We've already escaped from his clutches by coming into Christ. Let's don't put ourselves back into his hands again by living a lie or speaking in any of its many, many forms. Then he goes on to say in verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So we need to deal with our anger and our temper with each other. Paul is being honest about the way humans interact with humans. It's impossible to work together with other people without sometimes getting frustrated and even angry and upset with each other. People sometimes get crossways. Somebody misunderstands something someone else says, or somebody misinterprets what someone else does. Or maybe even occasionally they do understand exactly what someone else said or what someone else did. So how do we deal with that with each other? Even when we get frustrated or upset with each other, we refuse to let that anger lead us into sin. We refuse to let Satan get hold of us that way. We learn, or we should, just like we should have learned or are learning still. If you're married, how to deal with that kind of thing in your marriage relationship. You know, if I told you that Jeanette and I never got angry with each other, I'd be guilty of the first thing Paul talked about, lying. I'm sure we don't go a week without getting crossways sometimes with each other, but how do we deal with that? Do we just let it accelerate and accelerate and accelerate till it's completely out of order and out of hand, and it's going to destroy a great, great relationship that we've had for 46 years? No. Not because I'm perfect in doing that, but because we know that we cannot let that happen. The relationship is far more valuable than my immediate feeling or sense of frustration or anger or offense that I might feel at something she said or did, or probably more likely at something I said or did. Our relationship in Christ is so much more important than that. Surely we can lay those things aside. And we look to our great example, Jesus, for that. Do you think he ever got frustrated with those disciples he had? Think you ever got upset with all these people that kept coming to him all the time and asking him to heal this person or do something for that person, and yet they never responded in any kind of loving, caring way that said they want to be more what God wanted them to be because he gave them something of an infinite worth? And yet we don't see that and hear that anymore. Yeah, sometimes he got upset. We hear him say that. His anger, do not sin. This is for us. If we're to be like him. And then he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hand, that he may have something to share with those in need. We are blessed overall to live in a nation that, while there's all sorts of inequities in how much money people make and how much stuff people have, and there are those who are without, and then there are those who have more than they could use and spend in 100 lifetimes. Nevertheless, in the whole wide world as a whole, we're pretty blessed to live in a country where there isn't as great of inequities as there is in many other parts of it. And in the ancient world, that was especially true. There were those who were incredibly rich, and then the much larger majority of the people were incredibly poor. And many were even in slavery and had nothing at all. And theft was a way of life for many. Apparently, even it was far easier for them to steal and somehow justify that in their own minds rather than to live with what they could make with their own hands, work. So Paul will, on a number of occasions, have to admonish Christians to be diligent to work. He will remind them that he knew what it was to do without. He's writing that even as he's in a prison cell with nothing, having to depend totally on the grace of others to even provide the bare necessities. And yet when he wasn't in prison, he often worked with his own hands to provide both for himself and for others, even though he had every right to demand that others support him. We need to be people who are honest in our dealing with material things, not to be thieves, either directly or indirectly. Honest labor. And why does he say we should do that? Not just to provide for ourselves, But as he goes on to say, but so that we might even have something to share with those in greater need than us. He even wrote to the Corinthians to remind them of an example, as he's calling on them to share some of what they have with those in need. He said, look at the Macedonians. He said, in a time of great distress, in a time when apparently they were having a drought or some other kind of great economic disaster in the area where the Macedonians live, Paul said, not only did they give in spite of that, he said, they actually begged me to take even more when they had practically nothing. He said, that's the kind of example we should be following. And then he says in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. The word unwholesome here might well be described as healthy talk, or that would be wholesome. Do not let any unhealthy talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. James, when he writes his letter in the book of James, will talk about that the tongue is a world of evil. He will say that the most difficult part of ourselves for us to control is our tongue. And yet that tongue, he says, is like the rudder of a ship or the bits in the mouth of a horse. It turns the whole thing. So Paul says to these Christians, he says to us, we need to be managing, controlling our mouths, not only as to what shouldn't be coming out of it, but also as to what should be coming out, which he says are things that are helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And he says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We just discovered this morning in Bible class that God, speaking through Isaiah, told those ancient Christians as well. In Isaiah 63 and verse 10, talking about how they had rebelled against God and had grieved His Holy Spirit. What does he mean that we grieve the Holy Spirit? He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's already told the Ephesians in this letter that it's the Holy Spirit of God through which the message of the gospel has come. That it was the Holy Spirit of God that has sealed us as belonging to God. That He marked us as God's property. He told them that God had even given us His Holy Spirit as an earnest deposit of even greater things still to come for us. God gave us something so precious in giving us His Holy Spirit, just as a down payment of what more is to come. He even told them that we have been built together into God's holy temple in which God lives by His Spirit. And He told them at the end of chapter 3 that God strengthens us by His Spirit to make it possible for this transformation of our lives to take. But then he talks about how we can grieve the Holy Spirit. If he told us the good news, if he sealed us, if he became our deposit, if he is dwelling within us as God's temple, and if he's strengthening us so that we can be transformed as he's called us to be, and we're going in another direction, we grieve him. Because look what all he's doing to make it possible for us to be what God called us to be. And then if we're not doing that, he is grieved. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so he'll say in verse 31 again, I think he's continued to say the ways we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You know, the earlier things he just talked about there, about speaking the truth, anger, stealing, and unwholesome talk, those sound pretty tame as compared to what he's now giving us a list of that can sometimes happen even among God's people. Bitterness. That's when people get upset or angry or frustrated with each other, but it's not dealt with. They become bitter. And they now act out of that bitterness. Rage and anger. This is not the anger talked about earlier where someone just upset each other. This is this malicious striking out anger towards another. He said we have to get rid of all this. Brawling, says in the NIV, I believe in the, what does it say in the King James Version? Clamoring, I believe is a word that's in the King James Version. It's a very interesting word. It's krauge in the Greek language. And we find it over in Acts chapter 23 in verse 9 where it says that in the Jewish Sanhedrin, they broke out clamoring. What was happening? They were having shouting matches with each other. Some take one point of view and another had another point of view on the subject they were discussing there. And they were literally shouting in anger at each other. Paul says, we cannot let that be a part of our Christian life with each other. And yet I've seen that happen among brethren. Shouting matches. Slander. People going around behind the back of others and saying things that are at the very least less than totally accurate, and in many cases totally untrue. Cutting the other person down, trying to destroy them in the eyes of others. And he says, along with every form of malice. He's already classifying all these things as malice, but he says we need to get rid of every other form of malice as well. And again, this word malice, kakia. Whenever someone had a malignant growth on them, they didn't have the word cancer in their day. But they knew when someone had something that was very unhealthy and that would lead to death. They called it kakia, malignant. And that's the word he uses here. He says all these things are a form of cancer in the body of Christ. And we have to get rid of all of it. We do that all together. Each one of us individually commits ourselves to doing that, but then we all together also are bound together with a pledge to each other to get rid of all these things in our interaction with each other. And instead, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. That's how you deal with anger and frustration. That's how you deal with times when we get cross with each other, we forgive each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Now he's back to calling us for what we're to be like God. God forgave us. Even when we were not all that clear in our own mind yet, we need to be forgiven. He was, when maybe we weren't even quite ready to admit yet we were even wrong, he forgave us. And we are to forgive each other just as God forgave us in Christ. And he said, be imitators of God. Be like God, therefore, as his dearly loved children. Who else would we be like if we're God's children? And I know it doesn't apply to all of us, but surely we can all see the message of the implication of this. If I've got a family and I have children, and I did, you know, two sons and a daughter that grew up in our house, if all the time I'm finding one of those children is over at the next door neighbor's house and idolizing that guy over there and wants to be like them and wants to be a part of their family, that's not acceptable, is it? I want to be their hero. I want them to be like me, even in all my imperfections. And it says here that we need to therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children. We ought to want to be like our Father, God, for we're His children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we've been called to be like God. Be like God. We have this beautiful, perfect example in Jesus Himself. There used to be an organization in the United States government called the National Bureau of Standards. I went and looked it up and found out, I didn't realize this, but they actually changed the name of the thing back in 1988. So it's now called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. I believe I like the old name better, but the National Bureau of Standards, or the National Institute of Standards and Technology, is entrusted in our country with having the perfect, accurate measure for all the common weights and measures and everything else that's used in our business and in our commerce and our country. We want to know exactly how much an ounce is. They provide that. If we want to know exactly how long a foot is, they provide that. Every kind of measure. How much is 24 karat gold? They can tell you. That's the perfect standard. And God has given us the perfect standard by which everything we do and how we live is to be measured. That perfect standard is Jesus Christ. We're to be like God. If we're going to live worthy of the calling, we will heed these clear, simple things that Paul has been to us. Anger, speech, truthfulness, honest work, bitterness, calumny, our clamoring. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When we're not committed to living up to our calling, we grieve His Spirit and we fall more short of the calling of God. Kevin has an invitation song for us. Let's trust and obey. We trust God to save us, but we also have to obey Him. Any of us need to respond in some way to God's calling in our life this morning. You can do that now while we stand up and